We're going to come back to Israel at Mount Sinai after half term. I haven't forgotten about them. They're enjoying their camping there. For a couple of weeks, I just wanted to look at this section of Matthew chapter 6. And this morning, verses 19 to 24. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now that we're not quite so obsessed with COVID and statistics each day, we've returned as a country and as a world to what many consider to be the biggest threat that the world has ever faced, climate change. And we're told we need to panic about this. We should be panicked. We're told in the news of conferences that are being prepared for. World leaders have been sent out invitations. Monarchs are wondering why they haven't RSVP'd yet. Everything in the news is gravitating back toward a climate change angle. Go on to the weather, of course. That's got much to do with climate change. Even the travel now. The Dartford Crossing, you can't. People sat on the M25 protesting, trying to make us see that we need to panic. We're told that we've only got a tiny window in which to fix things, or it's all over. There was an article on the BBC website this week telling the UK we must change or we must die. Is that serious? And I turn from the panic of the news and I open up my Bible. And I read the words of Jesus, and they're urgent, they're solemn, and yet they are reassuring. They're calming and confident. Don't be anxious, Jesus says here. And these are the words not of a man who is talking about models and predictions and possibilities. They're the words of a man who is talking about a caring creator, of a father in heaven. They're the words of a man who is talking about a whole purpose in life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and a real glorious future. Not of a world that cascades into chaos eventually, but heaven, his home. Oh, I'm not saying that Jesus wouldn't have been interested in the present future of our planet. He most certainly would have been. Because it's his planet. And he not only made it, but he made us to be custodians of it. And why wouldn't we appreciate its unique beauty and cultivate and conserve it and be good stewards of it? I want to walk through the woods and the forest glades and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, don't you? I want to stand on mountains and look down in lofty grandeur at the brook and whatever it was and feel the gentle breeze. I love creation. God loves his creation. And he has a future for it. This isn't like a polystyrene cup that gets crushed and tossed away at the end of time. Jesus has promised that because of his sacrifice, he will come back and he will restore all things. And creation is creaking and groaning at the moment, he says, because it's waiting for the revelation of the sons and daughters of God, the coming together of the whole church, when it will be unleashed from all of its groaning. Jesus might point out to us that there's a really, really good way that we could reduce our impact on the environment by about a seventh. It's called a Sabbath. And he spoke about it thousands of years ago, a rest that was not only good for creation because creation was brought into that Sabbath every seventh year, but also for us as well. But Jesus would say to us You need to get your priorities right, though. It isn't seek first the salvation of the planet. It's seek first the kingdom of God. And if we do that, he says, we commit our todays and our tomorrows and our forevers into the hands of a caring Father who cares for all of his creation. And he says in the words Trevor read to us, and so much more about you. A son, a daughter, made in his own image. And it's that tragic, catastrophic rejection of the presence of a God who rules over this creation and who cares for this creation that has led to the panic and the terror of today. Daniel speaks of a time when people will increase in knowledge, as us, and yet they don't know what to do with that knowledge, and they run to and fro in panic. Well, what Jesus says here is either completely true or it's absolute nonsense. In fact, it's worse than nonsense. It's dangerous. We should reject it. He is either telling us everything or he's saying nothing. You must either build your life on the rock of his words, which is where he finishes this great Sermon on the Mount, or you need to go home, back to your castles built on sand, and hit that panic button because you don't know what tomorrow's got in store. Now, I want to try to get chapter 6 into our hearts and lives over these next couple of weeks. And firstly, as we do this, Jesus comes to us with this really important question. What is the treasure in your life? What is it you are living for? Now, I think it's far too easy to turn this into a diatribe against materialism. And that's an open goal. Goodness me, we are so materialistic anyway, aren't we? I could spend 25 minutes guilt-tripping us all into some outward superficial changes in our lives. But Jesus is being wonderfully positive here. He hasn't waded into the congregation that have come to him on the hillside at Galilee to start telling them off for having too much. That they probably had very little, this first century congregation. But what Jesus is doing is he is remonstrating with them for being content to live for so little and to pursue so little when there are mountaintops they can be standing on and oceans they can be traversing and a forever to be enjoyed and a God to be known. And if we grasp the magnificence of what he's saying, it will put the things that we hold for just a little while into their proper perspective. And they'll stop being tyrannical masters over our lives and they'll become useful servants that we can use in the service of a better master. Jesus didn't come to take away pleasure. That's Satan's lie. We'll get to that at the end. He came to set us free and bring us into his peace that he knew and his joy that he experienced. He came to reorder, reorientate our lives and open our eyes. So firstly, you've got the right treasure. You notice that Jesus does not say, don't be interested in treasure. Treasure's bad. Stop being interested in treasure. Jesus says, do not lay up this sort of treasure, but do lay up this sort of treasure. In other words, every one of us are treasure seekers. It's how God's made us. He hasn't made us simply to survive. God has made us to worship. And worshippers ascribe worth to things. And they ascribe the greatest worth to the greatest things. And worshippers, because they ascribe the greatest worth to the greatest things, will then make sacrifices as they pursue what is of the greatest worth, their treasure. And life gets ordered around this. Now, Jesus makes it really easy for us by dividing treasure into two categories. A, treasure on earth, B, treasure in heaven. And it would appear from the context that Jesus really is addressing the great longing of a first century congregation. It's a longing that we would all share, but they particularly would have known acutely. And it's that longing for security. Their treasure that they pursued enabled them to face an uncertain tomorrow, they thought, and have just enough to get through when the bad days came. They look for security by laying up stuff because it can buy us out of trouble. One of the most valuable commodities in the first century was silk, alongside purple cloth and saffron and gold. Silk was what you wanted. For centuries now, it had been coming down the Silk Road from China. It was so expensive. It cost a year's salary for one silk garment, but it could be folded up really small. It could be tucked away. It was inflation-proof. It was portable. But what you were terrified about was this tiny little moth coming and starting to raise a family in your £30,000 vest. And it didn't become an investment then, did it? As the moth munched its way through what you were pinning your hopes on. Or rust got into the chariot chassis. Or the thief breaks through and ghosts away what you built your future on. Jesus is pointing out the obvious to us. And yet we don't listen. We don't really believe it. He is saying it. What you think is going to bring you security is in fact completely vulnerable itself. Growing up in Bradford-on-Avon, we had this wonderful neighbour. He was called Pete the Pole throughout the town, celebrity in the town. He'd never come from Poland at all. He'd come from Yugoslavia, but we weren't very good on geography in Bradford-on-Avon. And Pete had fled from Nazism as it had gone into Eastern Europe and had come to Bradford-on-Avon. And he lived the most Spartan lifestyle. There was no indoor toilet in the house. There was no heating in the house. We'd see him pushing his wheelbarrow around the town, collecting firewood all the time. And my parents had the garden landscaped and it was all flattened out. And he asked, "What are you going to plant there?" And they said, "A lawn." And he was horrified. He said, "Grass? You can't eat grass." Everything was about just the most Spartan lifestyle, spending as little as possible, saving as much as possible. One day, Pete was taken ill. Had no family here. They were all in Eastern Europe. And as he was in hospital, really, really ill, he summoned my mum because he trusted her, and he wanted her to go into the house and rescue his treasure because the family were coming over. He didn't want them to find it. And she went in and there was tins and tins and tins stuffed full of £20 notes, £10 notes. Not just this issue, not just the previous issue, not just the issue before that, but going right back to the 1940s. He didn't trust the banks. Everything he had put in these tins. And we were like horrified because the majority of it was worthless now. We had to negotiate with the bank. Would they accept these things that weren't just one set out of date, but like four sets out of date? But also the double-digit inflation of the 1970s had just munched its way through his treasure. And even then he was terrified about the family finding it. Maybe we feel so secure that our treasure isn't just our pensions and things. It's more about the things that make life enjoyable, give it fulfillment, give us a certain status in life. But Jesus would point out that's all earthbound. That's all passing away. Beauty, it fades. Health deteriorates, says the thief of time. Our positions that we've worked so hard to get, they become threatened as more competent people come up behind us. And we become obsolete. Solomon addresses all of that in Ecclesiastes. Our reputations that have been our treasure get trashed as the real me breaks through once too often and people see what I am actually like. Our possessions get divided up by the family and the tax man. They're so fragile, so easy to shake and destroy. And what destroys our day is eventually our treasure getting damaged. I was with Chaz a few weeks ago, just admiring the front of my Renault. But that colour, those curves, the shape, the flared wheel arches. And then suddenly I saw someone had scraped the bumper when they'd been parking. And it came home to me, lay not up treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal and people can't parallel park properly. And it brings misery into our lives. Look up, says Jesus. Here's something so much better. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. And the one who's telling us this is Jesus, who left behind that home. And he entered the poverty of our world and he made himself of no reputation. He's the one who was rich, who for our sakes became so poor. And he wasn't pursuing the things that we pursue here, because he wanted to give us the things that by right were only his. He wanted to make us rich through his poverty. And he brings us a treasure that can't be touched by corruption or loss. Remember, we were looking at 1 Peter last year, and Peter starts his great letter by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." Peter is describing this treasure for us, and he's describing it as the climax of salvation, ready to be revealed, a new heavens and a new earth, a new society where thieves don't break in and steal, where people can parallel park properly, a new community, new bodies, every spiritual blessing that God in heaven can bestow on us in Christ Jesus. And the greatest treasure of all, God himself. Because that's the covenant, isn't it? It's what God says to Abraham. I will be your reward. I am giving myself to you as your treasure. You shall be my children. And I shall be your father. And it's Jesus who seals that covenant in the cross, as he sweeps away our sins and covers us with his righteousness and picks us up into the family of God. And this treasure of heaven, this relationship with God, is not simply something that is way off in the future. It's already breaking into time and into our lives now as you go on into Matthew chapter 6, because it means you don't have to worry your way through life. You don't have to live in terror in a doomed kingdom, but in peace and joy in God's kingdom. Here's the difference. Are you living for what you and I know eventually we must lose? Or are we living for what cannot be taken away from us? The treasure of knowing God, belonging to God in Christ Jesus. Which one? Well, I think we'd all say very quickly, well, we our treasure's in heaven. But hang on a moment. Let's be honest today. Take an audit of the last week or month or year and ask yourself this question: what got sacrificed first, most easily, and most frequently when there was a decision to make? Was it God and his kingdom so that you could pursue your real treasure? Jesus says something that pierces through all pretense. Andrew Hill said it a few weeks ago when he was preaching that sermon on Ruth, and it obviously got into me. God means it to. And he quoted from this verse 21. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And we want it to be the other way around, don't we? We want the heart to be in control of what the treasure is. And Andrew pointed out absolutely correctly that it's the treasure that ends up controlling the heart. The treasure calls the shots and sets the course for the life that we live. Your treasure owns you. Now, we like to be in control. Jesus says you're not. Now, Jesus is not saying don't have and don't enjoy possessions, but he is saying don't let them be your master. You need a better master so they can be good servants. So secondly, you've got to have the right master. Go to the end of this section. We'll come back to the middle bit at the end. Verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Greek word is mammon, but the important word is not mammon, I don't think, here, which is anything other than God. But the important word I want you to latch onto is serve. John has got a sermon ready on the noun that this verb comes from, doulos. I keep testing myself for COVID, hoping that I might be able to stay at home one day, and John will then preach this great sermon that I'm looking forward to on what servant, slave, means in the Bible. But the verb is here, and it's the word which is used of a slave who is the property of his or her master. Either God is your treasure, and he has your heart as Lord, or something else does. And when the decisions have to be made, when the master calls, what gets despised? Jesus says you can't keep them both happy. Well, I'm ashamed to say that often it's God who gets despised. And there I was, thinking that I could buck the trend. And I could give God some little bits of my life. I could keep God happy by allowing him some space, some whole days sometimes. I could let him, well, hang on a moment. I don't allow God. I don't let God. What's going on here? Who is master? Maybe I'm the only person in this room this morning who was shriveled under the light of Jesus' words. The only one who tries to have a multitude of masters, but I don't think so. What I do thank God for is that he brings me to pinch points like this morning and texts like this that make everything so black and white and call for a decision to be made. It's like that hymn by Theodore Monod. "Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Saviour's pity plead in vain and proudly answered all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, heard him pray, 'Forgive them, Father.' And my wishful heart said faintly, 'Some of self and some of thee.' Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong, and oh, so patient, brought me lower while I whispered, 'Less of self and more of thee.'" But he wouldn't let us stay there. It wasn't enough, not for him or for us. And so higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered. Grant me now my supplication, none of self and all of thee. And that's what I want. I want you, God, to hold my heart I want you to be my treasure. Because you're a father, not just a master, but a father who says, I love you. I gave you my son to redeem you. I'll never leave you. I'll never fail you. You trust me. You follow me. And the other masters, they're tyrants always. They always fail. They never satisfy. We come back to this good God, this caring, loving Father who saw us from before the foundation of the earth, who planned this salvation for us. We want to say, forgive us, Lord, that we ever despised you. Forgive us that we didn't trust you. And we pursued our vanishing mirages and called them our treasure. And finally, we need the right vision. And we come back to the middle of the section, verse 22. And it seems a bit strange that first of all, Jesus has talked about treasures that master us. And then at the end, he talks about how masters hold our hearts. But in the middle, he starts talking about the eye. What's going on here? The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Jesus is simply saying, can you see properly? Not do you need glasses, but can you... Do you want me to open your eyes to spiritual reality? He uses this eye being bad phrase later on in one of his parables, in Matthew 20, verse 15, parable that Adam preached on a few Sundays back, when the labourers get called into the vineyard at those different times, yeah, and people start complaining at the end because it doesn't seem fair. And the king, God, says to them, do you begrudge my generosity? He's used the same word for a bad eye there. And literally what he says is your eye bad because I am good? So Jesus is saying, do you see what I'm doing as I come in grace to give you what you can't earn and deliver you from the prisons of your life? And you say, that's bad. That's not how it should be. I reject that way. I don't want God to come to me as a needy sinner and be gracious to me. I want God to give me what I've earned. I want God to commend me and pat me on the back for the way that I've lived. I don't want a God to rule over me and own me and call me his possession. I'm my own God. I'm not interested in treasure in heaven. I'm interested in treasure on earth, real stuff that I can touch and hold and store up and hoard. Well, Jesus says, you poor, poor, deluded person. Your eye is still bad. You're still falling for the devil's lie right from the beginning that God is not good. That God is somehow trying to cheat you. When you see grace, you say, that's bad. And if that's the case, then everything in you ends up being dark. But Jesus came to open the eyes of the blind and enlighten our darkened hearts. And to the Greek word isn't a healthy eye, it's a single eye. Don't think Cyclops at this point. Think an eye which is fixed on his kingdom, which is fixed on him, on his grace, on his ways. And you're not saying that's bad. You're saying that's amazing. That is good. That God could deal with me like that. And maybe some of us are seeing that again this morning. We're saying that that's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm longing for. He's bringing me out of my darkness into his marvelous light. Well, let me ask all of you, what do you do as the man from Nazareth, the Son of God from heaven, teaches on this hillside in Galilee? And out of the pages of this living book, he speaks to all of you and says, my child, Not those treasures that are fleeting and fading and ultimately failing, but this treasure, my salvation, my Father, my home, my friendship, all won through the cross, where I was made poor in order to enrich you, where I took your sin, I took your judgment, I took your destiny, so that I could give you my righteousness, my home, my Father, my status, my inheritance, my eternity. Not that master, the one that never says enough, that never ever lets you rest, that never satisfies, that can't save, that dominates and subjugates your life. But this master, the Lord, God, who is a father to you, and who loves you and who cares for you, and who will not fail you, not today, nor tomorrow, not in times of plague or pestilence, in war or trial, God who holds your heart safe, will you say to him, I'm yours, and I want to live for you. And I can now live with the confidence that the very worst that this world can do only ends up bringing me home to you and to my ultimate treasure. O God, who said, let light shine in the darkness, so shine in our hearts to give the light of the kingdom of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Have you seen him? How beautiful he is. How good and faithful and mighty and kind and near he is. Have you said, he is my treasure? I am his. My eye is fixed on him. Now I can go out into the rest of this day and this week and work out what that means for every department of this ransomed life that belongs to him.